Hebrews 1 verse 6 is our text. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now I trust that everyone recalls the two sevens in Hebrews 1, inculcating the absolute supremacy and preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the seven honorific statements regarding our Savior in verses 2 and 3, followed by the seven Old Testament quotations in verses 5 through 13. And tonight we come to the third of these seven citations from the Old Testament, proving that Jesus Christ is infinitely better than the angels. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Number 1. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, number 2. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, quote number 3, and let all the angels of God worship him. That last part gives us the theme for tonight's sermon. Let all the angels of God worship him. Here we have first the quote from the Old Testament, then the context in Hebrews 1, and third, the lessons for us. Let all the angels of God worship him. The quote from the Old Testament, the context here in Hebrews 1, and bringing us right into the present, the lessons for us. First of all, we need to nail down the source of the quote, and let all the angels of God worship him. There are two options that are cited in the literature. The first is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, at the end of the lengthy and powerful Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And the second text, which others argue, is Psalm 97, verse 7. Some say Deuteronomy 32, that's the source of this quotation. Others say, nope, Psalm 97. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, is not the Old Testament passage quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 6. And I say that, first of all, because this quotation, and let all the angels of God worship him, is not found in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And if you were to look it up now or later, you'd see it's just not there. It is there, though, in the Septuagint, that is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's not there in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew is the text. And second, the Septuagint, this ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, is an especially poor rendition of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It's not just that it's not the text, number one, but it's just a very bad translation. In fact, you can hardly call it a translation at all, because over half of the Septuagint for that verse in Deuteronomy 32 is actually not even in the Hebrew of the verse. I'm going to quote an English translation of the Septuagint. I'm going to make very clear what bits are in the Hebrew and what bits aren't there. Here is the translation of the Greek Septuagint. Rejoice ye heavens along with him.
not even in the Hebrew. And let the sons of God worship him. Second line, not even in the Hebrew. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Well, that is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And let all the angels of God ascribe strength to him. Line 4, isn't even in the Hebrew. Line 5, most of it is. For he avenges the blood of his sons, that's there. And will avenge it, that bit's not there. The next bit is in the Hebrew. And will recompense punishment to his adversaries. And the next bit isn't. Even to those who hate him will he recompense it. And the last bit is, and the Lord will cleanse his people's land. So the Septuagint adds more than half to this passage. And then its translation isn't even that good. And the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 8, has it right, quote, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations," but forget about the New Testament in Greek, that's not our subject now, "the Old Testament in Hebrew, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, is therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them." You go with the Hebrew original of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, not a later, uninspired translation of the Greek, and a very poor interpretation of that verse, where they added what's found in the verse and more. Hebrews 1 verse 6 doesn't quote Deuteronomy 32 verse 43. Hebrews 1 verse 6 quotes Psalm 97 verse 7 as the best, most solid, and most reformed commentators and theologians agree, and as the more liberal and modern scholars disagree. This is the view, not that I quote authorities much, but here it is worth mentioning. This is the view of John Calvin and John Owen and others. So let's turn then to Psalm 97, verse 7. It reads, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." And this brings up a second question. Which of the two passages is it? It's Psalm 97, not Deuteronomy 32. But this brings up the second issue, that the latter part of Psalm 97, verse 7 says, "Worship him, all ye gods." Worship him, all ye gods. But Hebrews 1, verse 6 says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, don't be distracted by the fact that the two verses are turned around. "Worship him, all ye gods," Psalm 97. I could turn Hebrews 1, verse 6 around. "Worship him, all the angels of God." So the issue is, Psalm 97, verse 7 calls upon the gods to worship him. And Hebrews 1, verse 6 calls upon the angels to worship him. The word in Psalm 97, verse 7, "Worship him, all ye gods," is a word that many of you will know. It's Elohim. And that's worth knowing, not to try and impress people. I know the odd Hebrew word or anything like that, and not for you to do that. But it is a useful word because it crops up in many places. And that word Elohim, usually in the Old Testament, it means the true God. Sometimes it means false gods, just as with our English word. We would say we worship God, and then we might say, well, in Islam, they worship another God, a false God, Allah. But then the word Elohim is used in the Old Testament not only for the true God and idols, false gods, but it is also used for judges, human judges in Israel, the Old Testament church. And they are called Elohim because they are to judge righteously like God as his representatives. So the true God, Elohim, false gods, and then sometimes judges. And this occurs in several places in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Then comes the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23, various civil and ceremonial laws. Exodus 21 verse 6 says that the master of the slave shall bring such a slave unto the judges. Literally, they shall bring such a slave to the Elohim, the civil judges. And then they bring him to the door and they kneel, and all through the lobe of his ear and to the door, attaching that man to that family because he doesn't want to leave his master. He wants to serve him. And in Exodus 22, verse 8, the word rendered judges. And in verse 9, the word rendered judges twice. So three references there in two verses. The judges there are called the Elohim. And besides, this book of the covenant in Exodus 21, verse 6, and Exodus 22, verse 8 and 9, Psalm 82 calls human judges in ancient Israel Elohim. Psalm 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Human judges. And it's clear that they're human judges because God then speaks to these human judges. How long will ye judge unrighteously, you human judges in the church? Perverting church discipline, showing favoritism, accepting bribes. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? He tells them to defend the poor and deliver the needy from the ungodly. And then he says in verse 6, I have said ye are gods, Elohim, and all of you are the children of the Most High, as his representatives claiming to execute justice on the heart of Jehovah. I've said you are gods, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Elohim means the true God, usually. Then there are various places where it refers to idols, that number two. And then in Psalm 86, 82, and in that book of the covenant in Exodus, it refers to human judges. And then, even more occasionally, Elohim, the word that normally means God, sometimes idols, sometimes human judges, can mean angels. And angels are called gods because they are Jehovah's messengers who come from standing in his presence. And you know a very famous instance where the angels are called Elohim or gods. We sang it. Psalm 8 verse 5. Psalm 8 verse 5 states regarding man and Christ in his incarnation, thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim. And then you read that and think, made him a little lower than God. That's use number one. Made him a little lower than the idols. Well, the idols don't really actually even exist. Made them a little lower than human judges, but human judges are human beings. It must be the fourth instance. It must be angels. And this is the correct interpretation because Hebrews 2 verse 7 tells us, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. There, Elohim means angels. So, returning to Psalm 97 verse 7, worship him all ye gods. Well, it's not saying worship him all ye true gods. Well, there only is one God. That obviously isn't right. Worship him all ye gods. Worship him all ye idols. So that all the idols are called to worship God? Possibly. For instance, there's the statue of Dagon in 1 Samuel 5, which bows down to worship the God of the Ark of the Covenant. So that's a possibility. Worship him all ye human judges. Well, that doesn't fit the context
of Psalm 97. And when Elohim is used of judges, human judges, like in Exodus 21 through 23, it's very clear we're moving in the human sphere. We're judging between men in the church. And in Psalm 82, likewise, angels would fit. Worship him, all ye Elohim. Worship him, all ye angels. So out of those four uses of the word Elohim, it's not referring to human judges or the true God. There really are only two options. Worship him, all ye idols, just to show how useless you are, or worship him, all ye angels. And the answer is, and this is the answer, because it's not as if there are two possibilities both equally right. The answer, the right answer is angels. One way of getting at this is to note that when Elohim means idols or false gods, it usually comes with a possessive. The heathen worshipped their Elohim. This idolater worshipped his Elohim. Or Molech is the god Elohim of Ammon. But here it's just used absolutely. Worship him, all ye Elohim. And it's for reasons like this that the early Greek translations of Psalm 97, verse 7, and ancient Jewish authorities recognized that Psalm 97, verse 7 means worship him, all ye angels. Elohim means angels. And what is absolutely conclusive is that Hebrews 1, verse 6 quotes God as saying in Psalm 97, verse 7, and let all the angels of God worship him. And to jump ahead of ourselves a little, this understanding of Elohim in Psalm 97, verse 7, fits with the context. The next question is, and you understand we're laying the groundwork here, the next question is, who is the him in this scripture? Worship him, all ye angels. Psalm 97, verse 7, because that's what God's Elohim means. Or Hebrews 1, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. The answer is, it's Christ. The him in the text is Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that first begotten is Christ, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And that also fits with Psalm 97, as we will see later. Let all the angels of God worship Christ. That's what Psalm 97, verse 7 is saying. Then the question is, okay, let all the angels of God worship Christ. When? When are they called to worship Christ? In the passage under consideration. Is it a reference to the angels worshipping Christ at his second coming? Then you would read Hebrews 1 verse 6 like this. Taking the word again in connection with bringeth. When he bringeth again his first begotten into the world, second coming. But it's actually a reference to the first coming. The word again is not to be linked with bringeth. So he brings again, Christ's second coming. The again is used in connection with a number of Old Testament quotes. Here's quote number one, verse 5. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, here's a second quote. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, quote number 3, let all the angels of God worship him. I've been going through this slowly so that everyone can see it. And if you weren't able to follow every argument, I'm going to give you the conclusion. The text refers to angels, the holy angels, the angels of God.
It refers to them as worshipping Jesus Christ at his first coming. And this is the meaning of Hebrews 1 verse 6, our text, and Psalm 97 verse 7, whence the latter part of Hebrews 1 verse 6 quotes. Now, though Psalm 97 is not tonight's text, our text is Hebrews 1 verse 6, we need to see, and so we need to take a little time, we need to see that this view of verse 7 is a legitimate way of reading and understanding this inspired psalm, and in fact, that this gives us the key and the correct and only proper way of reading Psalm 97. Psalm 97 begins with these words, and now you'd be best to have your Bible opened at this psalm. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. That could, all by itself, if there were no context, it could refer to God's natural providential rule, because God does reign in providence over everything. The providential rule. It could refer to God's reign over Old Testament Israel. The Lord reigneth over his people, centered in Jerusalem, and there are loads of passages that deal with that. Or it could speak of God's reign of grace over Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist came and preached, and then Jesus preached and explained more fully, and then which he established in his own blood. So is it a providential rule? Is it a rule over Old Testament Israel? Is it a rule over the New Testament church, the kingdom of God? And the answer is that the Lord reigneth, the first three words of Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth refers to the New Testament kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, as the remainder of verse 1 requires. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Not just Jews. Let the multitude of the isles, an Old Testament way of speaking of the whole world, let the multitude of the isles and coastlands be glad thereof. Huh. The Lord reigns. That's not just for Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles, with people being glad at the reign of Christ because they have been born again by the Holy Spirit and rejoice in God their Savior. Ah, it's the kingdom of God that Jesus preached. And so this psalm speaks often of the Catholic or universal church, and it often speaks of the universal church as praising God gladly, that is, out of renewed hearts. We looked at the remainder of verse 1, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 5 ends, he's referring to the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people, literally it's all the peoples, plural, all the peoples see his glory. Verse 9, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. The kingdom of God, embracing Jews and Gentiles, in Jesus Christ. That's the subject of Psalm 97. And this psalm speaks of the joy of believing Jews and Gentiles in God's kingdom. Verse 1, again, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 8, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced. Verse 11, light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Huh. But this joy and gladness
spoken of so often in Psalm 97, emphatically is not to be understood as something irreverent or light-hearted, because verses 2 through 5 would drive any such notions away. Clouds and darkness are round about the Lord. Righteous and judgment are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up all his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled, and the very hills melted like wax at God's presence. And so Psalm 97, like Psalm 2, which is incidentally another psalm about the kingdom of God, which Jesus preached and established through his cross, Psalm 97, like Psalm 2, calls the church to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice, yes, but rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2, verse 11. And then comes verse 6. We looked at verse 1, and then verses 2 through 5. Then verse 6 says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory." That may remind some of you of Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or expanse or sky showeth forth his handiwork." And that passage is teaching that the heavens show that God is glorious because God made the sky and outer space. And the voice, if the sky and outer space could speak, their voice is, "God made us, and our Maker is unspeakably powerful, wise, and good." But here, Psalm 97, verse 6, although it uses similar language, at least at the start, isn't actually saying the same thing. Remember the context. The context is the New Testament kingdom of God, preached by the Baptist and the Savior and the apostles and established at the cross. "The heavens declare his righteousness" means the God of the heavens declares his righteousness. The God of the heavens, through the preaching of Jesus Christ and his church, declares his righteousness, the righteousness of God upon which the kingdom of God is built, which is known and believed and received by faith. The righteousness of God, the heavens, God in heaven, through his word preached by Jesus and the apostles and the church, the heavens declare God's righteousness in Jesus, and all the peoples see his glory. God's glory, which is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist preached from Isaiah 40, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, and all flesh shall see it together." And therefore, in the light of the kingdom of God, the Lord reigneth, as this psalm begins, and in the light of God's righteousness and glory in Jesus, in verse 6, verse 7 says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols." The Lord reigns. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ, so that God's glory is seen in him. And then comes our text, as quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 6. "Worship him, all ye gods," that is, angels. "Worship him, all ye angels." Worship Christ, all ye angels, who is the revelation of the Holy Trinity. Worship Jehovah, because Jesus is fully God. Worship him, all ye angels. When you see God establish his kingdom, verse 1, and God come in Jesus and establish his righteousness and glory, verse 6, worship him, Jesus, all ye angels. And the response of the church at the establishment of this kingdom and the manifestation of Jehovah's righteousness and glory in Jesus, and at the angels' worshipping of this same Jesus, the response of the church is this, verse 8, Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Jehovah, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. And their gods is Elohim. And again refers to angels. Thou art exalted far above all angels. The Lord, Jehovah, revealed in the incarnation of the Son of God. And the remaining three verses contain exhortations, not to the angels. They were called in verse 7 to worship Christ. But the exhortations here come to God's beloved people in his kingdom who know God's righteousness and glory in Jesus Christ. Ye that love the Lord in the kingdom, hate evil. And remember, he preserveth the souls of his saints in this invincible kingdom established in Christ's blood for all his elect. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness is sown for the upright of heart, so that there is light and joy in the kingdom of God. For Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 12 continues. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. The heavens declare the righteousness of God in Jesus through the preaching. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. I never knew what Psalm 97 meant before. Hebrews 1 verse 6 tells us. Let's leave the quotation. We looked at that verse. Hebrews 1 verse 6. We saw that it quoted Psalm 97. We saw that Psalm 97, worship him all ye gods, Elohim, means angels. Angels worship Christ. And we saw this fits with the psalm. Let's move to the context in Hebrews 1. Who is the key party in Hebrews 1 verse 6? The answer is, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, who is here called the first begotten or the firstborn. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten or firstborn into the world, God saith, let all the angels of God worship him, the firstborn. If you recall the development of Hebrews 1 and therefore this sermon series so far, it's been talking about the Son. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Verse 5, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And now here in verse 6, the Son language, this elevation of Christ, the Son language continues in that this Son is called the firstborn. He's the firstborn Son. And that idea of the firstborn is developed, as you would expect, already in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you two key verses on the firstborn in the Old Testament. The first deals generally with that idea, and the second deals with Christ as the firstborn. Here is the blessing of Jacob on his 12 sons, starting with Reuben, the eldest, in Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. And then it explains what that means. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. The firstborn son. That's the biblical view of the firstborn son. Psalm 89, verse 27, we sang that earlier. Psalm 89, verse 27, uses this terminology and this idea with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father says to him, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him.
So the firstborn is a son with special privileges, dignity and power, the firstborn. The firstborn gets a double portion. The firstborn son rules over his brothers. The firstborn son therefore inherits upon the death of the father. He inherits a double portion as the leader. And when I explain the idea of the firstborn and the firstborn son who rules and inherits, who has special dignity, this fits perfectly with the last few sermons in Hebrews 1, where God gives to Jesus the name of Son, who inherits the rule over the universe. And if someone says, I get the general idea of firstborn, but is there not some sort of temporal primacy in first? Well, if you do want to stress a temporal primacy in the word first, then it's not really first in terms of time and history. Jesus is the firstborn in various regards. He is first in terms of importance and preeminence. He is first as he is the goal in God's decree. It's not a temporal first. It's a logical, preeminent first. And the New Testament calls Jesus Christ the firstborn in various regards. He's the firstborn of all creation. And the JWs, who are Unitarian heretics, they say that means Jesus was made first. He's a creature. And he's the firstborn of the creation. The creation was made after him. But when Jesus is the firstborn of creation, he's first in the decree and purpose of God, so that when God conceives of his plan with the whole universe, he's thinking of Christ first, with the creation serving him. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1 verse 18 and Revelation 1 verse 5. Not that in time Jesus was the first person raised from the dead, because Jesus himself raised other people from the dead before his own resurrection, and there are several figures in the Old Testament raised from the dead, but rather it's like this. God, in his one plan for all things, and with the idea of raising people from the dead, has Christ as first, as goal, as end, and everybody else's resurrection, whether at the last day, or in the Old Testament, or by Jesus, or by apostles, was only with a view to point to his resurrection. And when Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8 verse 27, so what the church is called the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12 verse 23, it means not that Jesus was made in time and then we come sort of after him, but that Jesus' brethren and Jesus' church come logically in the mind of God under Christ, that he has the preeminence and we are means to an end. We are chosen unto salvation for Christ's sake and for his honor. He is the firstborn with all dignity, power, rule, the inheritance in him. And if you want to say first in terms of some sort of order, it's not temporal order, it's logical order in terms of the priorities in the eternal counsel and decree of God. And now when? Verse 6. When? Well, in verse 5, two previous sermons I'm drawing on here, that statement, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, quoted from Psalm 2, that begetting of Jesus, Acts 13 verse 23 says, refers to his resurrection. Jesus is dead, and he's like, it's like a new birth. He comes out from the dead, which points back to his first birth of the womb of the Virgin Mary, which is a weak, shadowy pointer back to his eternal generation of the Father. But that first quote, especially the resurrection. The next quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That comes from 2 Samuel 7. And that's especially a reference not to Christ's resurrection, but to his session at God's right hand. God says, I'm going to crown Solomon, the Old Testament picture, so he will be king, and I will be the father of this king, and I will treat Solomon, a type of Jesus, in a sonly way, with love and assistance. And then verse 6, the third of these three quotes, tells us the time. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This one isn't a point in time, resurrection or session. This refers simply to his first coming in general. All the way from Jesus' conception and birth to his exaltation in heaven and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and including his resurrection and his session. And then the question is, what is verse 6 saying? Thus, when God brings in the first begotten into the world at his first coming, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And here we need to understand why this is a special word of God, with there being nothing quite like it anywhere else in the Bible. There are, as regards worship, essentially two commands of God to the angels. And particularly, now we're referring to worship of the second person of the Trinity. The first worship is the law of their creation. Angels, from the very fact that God made them, were to and are to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we're especially thinking about the Son. Worship the eternal Son of God. And now here's a new command. Never given to the angels before, dealing with a new situation. The angels were always called, as I said, to worship the Son with the Father and the Spirit, right from the moment of their creation. Now comes this new command, worship the Son incarnate. Gabriel, Michael, seraphim, cherubim, archangels, powers, dominion, all of you have been called to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you're to worship the Son incarnate, the one who is personally God, the Word, but who is clothed in human flesh as the mediator of the church. The Bible actually speaks of that. A new command in connection with Christ's first coming, because they've never done this before. Now you're to worship the one who is the Word, who's been made flesh, and who is tabernacling on the planet Earth. Let all the angels of God worship him, the Son incarnate, at his first coming. We see this at his birth in Luke 2, verse 14, where the angels cried, glory to God in the highest. After Christ's temptations in the wilderness, in going on for 40 days, not only did the angels come and minister to him, but those angels who ministered to him worshipped him. Because they had this command, let all the angels of God worship him, not only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but worship him who is the Son now on earth, fulfilling his mission of saving the church. When Christ was strengthened by an angel in the garden, as Luke's gospel tells us, that angel not only strengthened him, but worshipped him. At the resurrection, we read of two angels, and those angels not only informed the ladies who came, wondering where was their Lord, but those angels worshipped him from his first coming, and now they worshipped him who had been raised from the dead. Acts 1 tells us that there were two angels present at the ascension of Christ into heaven from the Mount of Olives by Bethany. They were worshippers as well as explainers to the 11. And Psalm 68, verse 17, speaks of Christ's ascension into heaven
with thousands upon thousands of angels who not only went up with him and viewed him, but worshipped him. And upon his entrance into heaven and session at God's right hand, in the pictorial language of Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12, we read of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Let all the angels of God worship him. And they did. In all the stages in Christ's first coming and throughout the time of his incarnation and sojourn on earth. Let's come very quickly to some brief lessons for us. First of all, we see here from our text in Hebrews 1 verse 6, another inspired psalm that refers to angels. And if you were to ask the average, so to speak, Christian in Christendom, do the Psalms speak about angels? I don't know. Maybe one or two places. Oh, they do. Psalm 8, Psalm 18, 29, 68, 80, 89, 91, 99, 103, 104, 148. We began this worship service in quoting it. And you can add to that list Psalm 97. That would be a 12th one. And I just picked those ones just by jotting them down on a piece of paper in connection with this sermon. I didn't even aim at being exhaustive. There's 12 of them. And you may not even have realized that Psalm 97 refers to the angels. But Hebrews 1 verse 6, the Spirit speaking in Scripture, puts it beyond any doubt. Besides, the Psalms also contain references to the angel of the Lord, such as Psalm 34 and 35. And not only do we have here another inspired psalm that deals with angels, because you need to see the things that are in that psalm, because that's what the church sings, but you need to see, here's another messianic psalm. And I love the messianic psalms, the Christian says. Verse 6 says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's about the angels worshiping Christ upon his first coming and all the stages and all his time on earth. There's a messianic psalm. I knew Psalm 2 was messianic. We've been looking at it of late. It's the first one quoted in Hebrews 1. Then there's Psalm 8. We sang it earlier. And there's Psalm 16 and the resurrection and 22 on the cross and 34, not one of his bones will be broken. And Psalm 45, we'll be dealing with this very shortly in this sermon series, Lord willing. And Psalm 68 on the ascension and 69, quoted so many times in the New Testament. We looked at that in a sermon series a couple of years or so ago. And then we've Psalm 72 and 89, which we sang, and 109, which deals with Judas Iscariot. So does Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. And then we've got Psalm 110, and we've got Psalm 118, for example, and we could go on. But then you get people who know nothing of the Psalms, and you wonder, have they been reading the Bible? And they say, well, there's nothing of Christ in the Psalms that you sing. You say to them, you know, let's forget about Psalm singing for a minute, but you need to start reading your Bible, because you don't understand it. And here's another support for psalm singing today. Not only does Hebrews 1 verse 6 give us another psalm about Jesus and tell us what Psalm 97 is all about, and a psalm about the angels, but in our singing of Psalm 97, we actually sing and command the angels of God to worship him. And the angels are present in the worship of the church, as 1 Corinthians 11 and many other passages teach, and the angels hear it. We're commanding the angels to sing when we shortly sing Psalm 97. Or,
when we sing Psalm 148. But then you get some pagans that say, singing these psalms is dull and boring. You say, you know what, you don't know what you're talking about. That's profane.
And we sing in Psalm 97, verse 7, that the angels of God have been worshipping Christ and are worshipping him as incarnate, and that by God's command, ever since his miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And all of this is the main point of Hebrews 1, all of this is about the glory of Jesus Christ. It starts with his glory in Revelation. In the Old Testament, God spoke here and then in parcels and bits and pieces to the fathers by the prophets, but now God has spoken to us in his Son. And this Son is so excellent and his works are so marvelous that he is the heir of all things, the one by whom God made the ages, the express image of God's person, upholding all things by the word of his power, and again and again and again. And now, Hebrews 1's point is, now he has been given the exalted name of Son. The Son has inherited all that the Father has to give him, namely the throne of the universe. And he has been made, verse 4 says, so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a far more excellent name than they. Because the angels, they don't have a name like Jesus and what it implies. Did God ever say to any of them, Michael, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You are a special dominion or throne. I'll be to you a father, and he will be to me a son. No. Here's the proper position and calling of all the angels. There's my son. Now, let all the angels of God worship him. And this means the calling of all God's children is likewise, let all the people of God worship him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, teach us to fear and honour thee through thy Son, and to behold more of his glory, which is the point of thy Holy Spirit in this amazing chapter. Open our eyes that we may see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.